Last time in 2 Chronicles chapter 27, we saw that King Jotham had reigned over Judah for 16 years and then he died. And his son Ahaz became king, and as we'll see tonight, that didn't turn out to be a positive experience for anybody. I mean, just nobody involved would say, oh yeah, I really love the reign of Ahaz. So we'll glean what we can and learn what we should not do, certainly from this man. As a matter of fact, as you're reading through 2 Chronicles, what you'll find out is the southern kingdom of Judah, that nation down there, this is the lowest spiritual and moral point that they've hit so far. So that's kind of to tell you where we are. Ahaz, it says in verse 21, was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do right in the sight of the Lord as David his father had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, that nation up north, you know. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben Hinnom and burned his sons in fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Ahaz did not do right in the sight of the Lord. His rejection of God and his pursuit of false gods and false religions caused him to practice idolatry, to bow down and make sacrifices to these false gods and these statues. And even as you read here, it said, burning his sons in fire, that is, child sacrifice, killing his own children. Now, he did this, it says, in the valley of Ben Hinnom, which is just below Jerusalem on the southern end of the city. Actually, more technically, I guess, the southwestern corner of the city. There's this valley. Nowadays, it's really beautiful. I was looking at pictures just yesterday of a very, very beautiful place. Well, at the time, it was a very infamous place, a place where altars to the god of Molech had been erected. And in the valley of Hinnom, there was this place called Topheth. And Topheth means a place where things are captured and burned. And so that's what we're facing there, is down in that southern, southwestern valley there, sacrifices going on. Now, about 100 years into the future, just to bring us up on a lighter note for a minute, about 100 years into the future, King Josiah is going to bring about a revival of sorts, and he is going to defile this place so that they're not able to make sacrifices anymore. As a matter of fact, it says that he, in 2 Kings 23, he also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is the valley of Ben Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire for Molech. Now, so he tore down these altars. They couldn't do this anymore. And he turned the place into a garbage dump. That what better thing, if you can imagine, you know, a temple erected to a false god, take a bulldozer to it, you know, just level it and say, okay, this is the city dump from now on. You know, that's what he did. And so the Hebrew words for valley of Hinnom, the Hebrew word for valley is gay. It's literally, that's not an adjective, that's the actual word. Gay Hinnom, translated into Greek as Gehenna. And now, interesting, as they turned this into a garbage dump, they would burn trash. It was constantly burning. It stunk. It was horrible. And it was like the fires never went out day or night. And so Gehinnom or Gehenna became synonymous, or it became the name that people in Scripture used to describe the place of eternal fire, Gehenna, what we call hell. And so as you look at this and you kind of trace through the etymology of the word, it starts with Ben Hinnom, meaning son of Hinnom, going into the valley, Gehinnom, going into Gehenna, which we call hell. And so this place where people had been captured and burned alive and the fires raged eternally, they couldn't think of a better way to describe hell than people who are captive and conscious and in eternal fire. So Gehenna came from the valley of Ben Hinnom. Now, as hard as this is to imagine, burning his sons in the fire, it actually, he wasn't the only guy. This was a pretty widespread practice among the worshipers of Molech. You can see statues of Molech that have been unearthed by archaeologists, an ugly god sitting on a chair, head of a bull, his arms stretched out and his palms up, and then a place at his feet or built into his lap, essentially, where the fire would be kindled and the metal arms would become red, red hot. And this is where newborn babies, unfortunately, were placed on the arms to be burned to death. And you wonder how this can happen. I mean, how society can stoop to a level that low where you're killing babies. And Molech was a god of the Ammonites. Now, if you think about it, God had said they were supposed to wipe out all of them. Molech would have never been around if they had been obedient to God. But be that as it may, the Israelites adopted worship of Molech. And the thing about Molech was very hip and happening to worship. You see, all the participants in the Molech service got to practice during the service widespread everybody sexual immorality. That's the nicest way I can put that. So it's, you know, worshipers of Molech didn't stay home from church. You know, it was something where it was very exciting and pleasurable to go to. But there was a flip side of that, because the children that were conceived in this lust and immorality during Molech worship, the children that were conceived, Molech then demanded the sacrifice of these children. And so in their worship and their pursuit of this god and of pleasure, they would conceive children and then turn around and have to, in order to keep worshiping this god, they would have to sacrifice these children upon this idol altar. Now, interesting today, obviously, we don't have Molech worship. Well, actually, we just don't call it Molech worship. We just don't call it that, but it sure seems to me the same thing. At least the Americans seem to pursue this pastime of pleasure, and produces very often, you know, pursuing pleasure produces the inconvenience of pregnancy. You know, it's like, oh, bummer, you know, I was just sowing my wild oats and conceived a child. Oh, I was just, you know, seeing if we were compatible and ended up conceiving a child. And, you know, frankly, in the American mindset, being pregnant's a real bummer. You know, it inconveniences us. It prevents us from our continual pursuit of pleasure. It's not fun to be pregnant. It's not fun to think about, oh man, you know, now I've got a kid on the way and I'm going to have doctor bills and hospital bills. I'm going to have to, you know, do all this stuff. And, you know, it's just so inconvenient. You know, two of the top four reasons for terminating pregnancies are given. Number one, babies cost too much money. And these aren't in order, but two of the four. And a baby will disrupt my education or my career. Oh, bummer. Oh, what a bummer. You know, it's like, yeah, well, you're an American. You deserve to pursue that career, to get that degree, to you know, have that expendable income. And so the sacrifice of children is the solution. The solution is to sacrifice the kids that are conceived in lust for the sake of what? For the sake of convenience, for the sake of cash, for the sake of career. Convenience, cash, and career, that's a great reason to kill a child. Well, the latest statistics that I could find in the world today is that in the world, 46 million babies a year we're killing. 46 million babies a year we're killing in this world. That is 126,000 a day. That is, what, roughly twice the population of Cheyenne? We're murdering every single day in the world. Now, another interesting statistic that I found was that 47%, just about half of those abortions, are performed on women who have already had one or more abortions. So the, you know, half of the women that will have abortions today don't even have the excuse of, oh, well, I just wasn't educated. I just didn't understand. I didn't know. It was a surprise. Not that those things are excuses, but half of them are doing it again. This is Molech worship. There's no other way to put it. You're pursuing pleasure and you're getting rid of the inconvenience that this pursuit of pleasure causes. Now, the only difference I can see between this and Molech worship is, number one, the number of children is astronomically higher today than it was back then, because then thousands of babies were killed. Now we've got millions every year, 46 million a year. That's tens of millions every year. So, and the other thing is that I see that they weren't afraid to call it what it was, passing your sons through the fire. Child sacrifice, killing babies. That's what they called it. You know, I was reading this morning, and I have to tread lightly when it comes to politics, but I was reading this morning that a certain popular vice presidential candidate, which will remain unnamed, he opposes a ban on late-term abortions. He is all for it. Kill the kids. 6 months, 7 months, go ahead. It's your right. It's a woman's right to choose. Now, it's interesting to me, though, that as a trial lawyer, he sued doctors, or he prosecuted doctors, or, you know, for millions of dollars for malpractice of delivering premature babies of the same age. So how you can go into court and argue that you've caused this child to lose its life, therefore you owe my client millions of dollars, and at the same time say, oh, it's okay if the woman had chosen to kill the child, that's fine. And of course, it's not a child. It's a child when it makes us money. It's just fetal tissue otherwise. If it means millions, that's a human life. That little 6.5 month child, it's a human life that was lost. But when it comes to being a politician going pro-choice, it's just fetal tissue. It's nothing. It's cells. Hasn't been born yet, so it doesn't count. That's what you get when you vote for fill in the blank. You know, I'll tell you, as neutrally as I can, I don't care about taxes. I mean, I hate taxes. I don't care about Homeland Security, although I want to be secure. I don't care about the politics of interpersonal national relations, although I really do. If a candidate says, I support the killing of children, how can you as a Christian vote for him? How can you as a Christian vote for him? God said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. As a Christian, you cannot believe in God and not believe that's a human being. I've seen a little girl that attends this church was born so very prematurely. She weighed 1 pound and 1 ounce. I was there next to her in the incubator, and she was literally the size of a Barbie doll with a large head. And she was transparent. You could see through her. Her skin was so paper thin that you couldn't even touch the child, or the skin would tear. That little girl goes to Sunday school with your kids. She's alive and well. But there's a lot of people who don't think twice about just killing a little girl like that. I didn't think twice when I took my girlfriend to the abortion clinic years ago. We were lied to, told about all kinds of this and that and birth defects and yada, yada, yada. And the odds are, because by the age of 45, just about half of American women will have had at least one abortion. Odds are there's more stories than mine in here. But as a born-again Christian, how can we say, oh, well, I know he's for abortion, but I like his tax plan better. I like his foreign policy and his homeland security. I don't think he's tied into big business like the other candidates. How can we do that with a right heart, with a right conscience? I can't. And if we had two candidates that were pro-abortion, I just plain old wouldn't vote for either one of them. It's that simple. It's Molech worship. The pursuit of pleasure and then the sacrifice of the children that are conceived in that pleasure so they can continue pursuing the pleasure. We can say this to the Lord. This is Psalm 139. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. That's a personal pronoun. Me in my mother's womb. And God is doing stuff because he knows us from the time we're conceived. And even before, he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. In the womb is a child. And a child aborted is a human being that's killed, is murdered for selfishness. Now, I don't line up with everything that Mother Teresa taught and believed, but she said something that I will never forget. Mother Teresa said, it is a poverty to decide that a child must die so that you may live as you wish. That's it. That's it in a nutshell. I want to finish college, so I'll kill the kid. I want to maintain my standard of living. And kids are too expensive, so I'll just murder the child. That's all it is. That's a poverty. To decide that a child must die so that you may live as you wish. God said in his word, you shall, in Leviticus 18, you shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. Leviticus 20, then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut off from among their people both him and all those who play the harlot after him by playing the harlot after Molech. I've heard people say, well, you know, in an abortion, child goes right to heaven. Easiest Christian walk you ever had. God is sickened by child sacrifice. And the penalty for it was death. And he said, if you don't do it, I'll do it. You take a life and your life will be taken. That's how intensely God feels about this issue. It hasn't been talked about a lot lately. It hasn't been fought for a lot lately. We've got other things going on. Muslim terrorists, economy, homeland security. But it's a big deal. 46 million children a year, big deal. That's a pretty big deal to me. Verse 5. Wherefore, because of all this, in other words, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Aram, and they defeated him and carried away from him a great number of captives and brought them to Damascus. So King Ahaz, committing such grievous acts of sin against God that God gave the Arameans the victory over Judah. And they attacked from the north, and many Jews, it says, were captured and taken away to the Arameans' capital city of Damascus. You've heard of Damascus. That's where Saul was traveling to track down Christians years later. Well, Damascus was the capital city of the Arameans, 150 miles away from Jerusalem. And he also, it says, was delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who inflicted him with heavy casualties. For Pekah, the son of Ramaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, all valiant men because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And Zikri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azrikam, the ruler of the house, and Elkanah, the second to the king. So not only King Ahaz being delivered into the hands of the Arameans, but also the Israelites, the Jewish nation of the Israelites, came down from the north and attacked and inflicted hugely heavy casualties. Tens of thousands of men of Judah died. Why? Because it says they had forsaken the Lord. Now the sons of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took also a great deal of spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. So they killed the men, they took the women and children, and started heading off up north back to the nation of Israel. But a prophet of the Lord was there whose name was Oded. And he went out to meet the army which came to Samaria and said to them, "Behold, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand, and you have slain them in a rage which has even reached heaven. Now you are proposing to subjugate for yourselves the people of Judah and Jerusalem for male and female slaves. Surely, do you not have transgressions of your own against the Lord your God? Now, therefore, listen to me and return the captives whom you captured from your brothers, for the burning anger of the Lord is against you. 200,000 women and children of Judah are taken as slaves, brought up to Samaria, to the land of Israel. Unfortunately, this prophet, Oded, says, okay, look, guys, God has used you to judge Judah, all right? That's okay. Except in your over exuberance, in your rage that's reached heaven, you've now taken your own brethren, these are Jews. You've taken them as slaves, and if you don't return these captives, you're going to experience his wrath. Now, it says, then some of the heads of the sons of Ephraim, and lists those guys there, arose against those who were coming from the battle. And said to them, you must not bring the captives in here, for you are proposing to bring upon us guilt against the Lord according to our sins and our guilt, for our guilt is great so that his burning anger is against Israel. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the officers and all the army, and all the assembly. Then the men who were designated by name arose, took the captives, they clothed all their naked ones from the spoil. They gave them clothes and sandal, fed them and gave them drink. Anointed them with oil, led all their feeble ones on donkeys, and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brothers. Then they returned to Samaria. When the prophet Oded spoke up and said, you can't do this, their response was no response. They didn't repent. They didn't change. They didn't, you know, they just kept right on going. And it wasn't until these elders of Ephraim came out and brought forth the same message. These guys, the armies headed north towards Samaria, and they said, no, we're not. You cannot let these people in. You can't do this. You're going to bring judgment upon all of us. And this second time that they say it, there's results. And this is a good reminder to me. And I need to be reminded of this because, you know, it gets discouraging at times. When you bring forth the truth and people don't receive it, people don't hear it, people don't apply it, people often just out and out reject it. And I'm kind of a, well, I said it once kind of guy. And after that, you're just stubborn and God's going to judge you. But sometimes there's a response the second time. Sometimes we need to be the person who says it the second time. And I think a lot of us, you know, in witnessing and things and even rebuke and exhortation, everything else, we'll do it once. We'll talk to somebody once, or we'll see someone else talk to them and say, well, that didn't go over very well. I'm certainly not going to bring it up again. But to say it twice, this is what got results. Oded speaking as from the Lord, inspired by God, they didn't receive it. Then this next group of guys come and they say the same thing. Just because they didn't receive it the first time, doesn't mean they won't receive it the second time or that it won't be acted on. Now, after hearing this message the second time, the Israeli army, it says that they relented, they left the captives. But notice this, in verse 11, what it had said was, or what Oded had said was, listen to me and return the captives. Did they do that? No. Then in verse 13, the Ephraimite leader said, you must not bring the captives in here. Now what? Now, they obviously didn't insist on keeping their new slaves, but the army did just leave them there. So they didn't really do anything that Oded said. They didn't even really do what the Ephraimites said. They just realized this is too much conflict. We're just leaving them here. And they just untied them. There you go. And kept on marching. They left them behind. It's like pushing somebody out of your car and driving away. Now, they dropped them like sacks, kept on walking. They only obeyed the righteous point to what? To the point of where it would inconvenience them, where it would be difficult for them. And some people, you know, you can get them to stop doing the bad thing, but not to do the good thing. And now there's a problem. Because what you've got here is you've got almost 250,000 people. You've got 200,000 people, many of whom don't have any clothes, most of whom don't have any shoes. They need food, they need water, they need transportation back home. Look at what you caused. Look at what you caused by preaching righteousness. By saying, hey, you need to repent, you need to relent, you need to let these people go. Look at what you caused. We would call that a humanitarian crisis nowadays. What are you going to do? Well, it's not my deal. I'd rather have them go be slaves. They wouldn't be on our problem. They wouldn't be on our plate. We need to be prepared, if we preach righteousness, that the practice of righteousness can cause some inconvenience for us. And we need to be willing to do that. A couple of years ago, when the church office was over on the other side of the parking lot there, a Mormon teenager was brought into me, and I was told, basically, you need to convince her to be born again. So it's kind of like forced evangelism. and so I sat down and shared with her the gospel and the things that she had been taught were so completely unbiblical and shared with her salvation by grace and who Jesus was and everything and got to the whole end of everything and answered her questions and said, is there anything that would prevent you from receiving Jesus Christ right now? Just us praying together and you receiving Jesus Christ. And she said, well, in the Mormon church, you know, this is forbidden. Somebody who stops being a Latter-day Saint, you know, they're excommunicated from the church. They're even thrown out by their parents. I mean, she said, I could go home. She said, I agree with everything you've said, but if I became born again, I could be homeless tonight because my parents would never tolerate this. They would excommunicate me out of the church and they would excommunicate me out of the family. I'm going to be homeless. And so shared a couple more scriptures with her again. I remember her asking if she could get saved and then hide it. And I said, well, you know, to him who knows what to do, you know, to him who knows what is sin and does not do it, you know, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So no, you know, you couldn't do that. You're already convicted in your heart about that. And I said, but this is the deal. Let's just assume that you're going to be homeless tonight. You're going to be born again, and God won't forsake you. And as, you know, if you pray to receive Christ, that makes me your father in the faith. So I said, I'll have to check with my wife, but I'm pretty sure we're fine with adopting you. And so I reassured her, you're going to have a place, and we'll become your legal guardians and until you finish high school and go off to college or whatever, you can be our kid. Now, for the better part of everybody's sake, her parents didn't reject her. And as a matter of fact, they were kind of mellow about it. You know, it's like, oh, yeah, okay, whatever, got religion. Okay, well, great. But you have to be ready. I mean, it's like you have to be ready to do that. Now, I'm not lifting myself up as, oh, look at the great guy I am. You know, I don't do that. I let all of you do that. No. As a matter of fact, as I was praying this week, that was the only example I could come up with for me, for my whole Christian life. But you know, okay, you've got 200,000 naked and shoeless women and children, and they're hungry. Many of them are injured. They need medical treatment. And you just made them your responsibility because you preached righteousness. Are you ready? You got to be ready for that stuff. Now, that's not to say don't preach righteousness. It just means you got to be ready. Now, so the Ephraimite leaders, they come through with practical compassion. You know, they clothe them, they feed them, they shoe them. They don't shoo them away. You know, they put shoes, sandals on them. And even the ones who are injured or too weak or feeble, they gave them donkeys. They put donkeys, you know, put them on donkeys and led them all the way down to Jericho to their home turf, you know, across the demilitarized zone, you know. And so the captives are returned. It says in verse 16, at that time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help. Well, that sounds like a good idea. For again, the Edomites had come and attacked Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland and of the Negev of Judah and had taken Beth Shemesh. And all these other cities and villages. And for the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very faithful to the Lord. Brought about a lack of restraint. There's a whole sermon in there somewhere, I'm sure. And it would get political, so I'm not going to talk about it, but you hope. Pray that through. Pray that through. When the king brings about a lack of restraint in the nation. That's all I'll have to say. So, in addition to the attacks from Israel and from the Arameans, the Edomites come in, the Philistines are invading and attacking. King Ahaz is desperate, and so he cries out to God. No, he cries out to Assyria. He sends a message to Assyria, "Help me, be my ally, I'll pay you to be my friend." Do you ever have to do that? I had to do that all the time as a kid. No, just kidding. Will you be my friend? Here's a dollar. And they would take my dollar and beat me up. No, actually, what's funny is that's exactly what happens to King Ahaz. So, we'll read that in a minute. Ahaz has forsaken the Lord, so he sends judgment. Instead of crying out to God, Ahaz cries out to the world to help. How do you think this is going to go? Very poorly. How else could it go? Do you get to the point where the Bible is not really that great of a mystery novel because you can predict what's going to happen? You know why that is? Because you know that God is righteous and he won't bless unrighteousness. And it's that simple. You read in the Bible and you could probably turn to anything and see somebody doing something and then close the book before you see how the outcome is. Close the book and ask yourself, okay, this king who allied himself with an ungodly nation, what do you think is going to happen to him?
Oh, it's going to be bad.
Oh, this other guy, this guy who had been in sin, but God rebuked him and he repented and started to do right. What do you think is going to happen to him? Well, God's going to relent and he's going to show him grace and mercy. It doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure that out. The Bible, it could actually get, you know, not a whole lot mysterious if you do it that way. So here's the, you know, hello kind of thing for us. Why is it that we could do that for the Bible people, but we can't do that for us? Why is it that we don't sit down and see the next page? If we say, okay, I'm going to decide to do wrong. I'm going to decide to cheat or to lie or to do the bad thing. I'm going to decide to do, I know I'm supposed to trust God, but I really need to trust my lawyer, or I really need to trust my accountant, or I really need to trust my best friend. Instead of trusting God, why can't we see that that's going to turn out badly? If it was written in these pages, we'd pass the test. But when it's in our lives, why don't we get it? Why don't we get that? Isn't that silly? I'm not pointing out how dumb we are to condemn us. I'm just saying we're dumb. It's like, okay, let's see, you're at school. All right, next fall, you go back to school, and these guys, and you go into the boys' bathroom, and there's these guys smoking a joint. And it's like, here, take this, smoke that, be cool. And so he took it, and he smoked it. Now, let's close the book. What's going to happen? This is going to be bad with God. It's not going to go well. Be sure your sin will find you out. Now, he may go on for a couple of years and be undiscovered, but then he will be. And he'll be separated from God. Or the guy who says, no way, not a chance. I'm a Christian. I don't need to do that stuff. Man, I'm filled with the Spirit. I don't need to be filled with your smoke. Now close the book. How's that going to go? Well, that's going to be good. Oh, in the world's eyes, he might lose a couple friends. And, you know, good friends like that. You know, you want to have good friends. They're carrying dope all the time. Guaranteed to get you busted. So let's just figure it out. Let's just go, okay, bad path, bad ending. Good path, good ending. It makes sense. I don't know. For whatever was written aforetimes was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That's why we study the Old Testament. That's why we read about these kings. That's why we spend a whole hour on one chapter about a king who is the biggest loser. It's like, if you can look at this guy and go, what a loser, then hopefully that makes you go, oh, so if I imitate that, I'm a loser too. Or if I don't imitate that, then I'm a winner. If he's unrighteous and I do what he is, then I'm unrighteous. If he's unrighteous and if I do the opposite, then I'm righteous. That's why we do this. It's written for our instruction. Okay, so he promises the king of Assyria all this money. So it says, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. Although Ahaz took out a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the palace of the king and the princess and gave it to the king of Assyria, it did not help him. I'll give you a dollar to be my friend. I'm taking the dollar and beating you up. It's exactly what happened. He gave him all this money. Be my ally. No, instead, he afflicts him. Instead of allying with him, he afflicts him. Man, money just doesn't buy good friends these days, you know. It never has. Now, in the time of his distress, this same King Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord. In the time of his distress, he became even more unfaithful to the Lord. Have you ever thought about God's reasons for judgment? God's reasons for judgment, are they for punishment or to bring about repentance? Yes and yes. See, they're to prevent you from remaining where you are. When God pours out wrath, his intention is for you to be brought to repentance. His intention is, if I make this bad enough, they'll stop doing it. And they'll turn back to me. But he knows that some people will cause them to go even further. Read through the book of Revelation someday. And the more judgments that God pours out upon a Christ-rejecting world, the more they reject Christ. So judgment just brings about division. It forces you to be at a crossroads. Either you're going to do right or you're going to do worse. Now, King Ahaz, in the time of his distress, became more unfaithful to the Lord. He sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, well, because the gods of the king of Aram helped them, I'll sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they became the downfall of him and all Israel. Moreover, when Ahaz gathered together the utensils of the house of God, he cut the utensils of the house of God in pieces. He closed the doors of the house of the Lord and made altars for himself in every corner of Jerusalem. Interesting. Think about what happened to this nation. The church wasn't allowed anymore, but every other kind of worship was. Is that starting to sound familiar? In every city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked the Lord, the God of his fathers, to anger. Now, the rest of the acts and all his ways from first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Ahaz slept with his fathers. They buried him in the city in Jerusalem, but they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. King Ahaz, he had tried to do things on his own and it didn't work. And so then he tried to help, to get help from ungodly allies. And that didn't work. And so then he turns to the gods of the Syrians. And that doesn't work either. He's just going from bad to worse to worstest to worst Chestershire. I mean, he's just, I don't know what's worse than worse. It's Worcestershire. Permeated his society with false gods, and then he finally died, and all we can say is, well, it's about time. Because every time an ungodly king dies, you know, there's hope. There's hope. And if you're familiar with the name Hezekiah, then you know that there was, in fact, hope. And so when we get together next week, that's going to be a far more positive study, someone that we can imitate actions of righteousness instead of avoiding the actions of unrighteousness. And so let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the bad examples in the Bible. If hopefully someday we can look at a king like this and say, that is the dumbest thing I've ever seen. That was just completely ridiculous. Why didn't he get a clue? Then hopefully we'll never repeat that sin, and hopefully we'll get a clue long before we're afraid not to get a clue. Lord, I pray that we would see the result of our decisions. And I pray that we would see our nation and the state of it for what it is today. For I believe we're in very, very deep trouble. Lord, I think of 10 years ago how I thought we couldn't get any worse, and yet here we are 10 years later, and we are exponentially worse. And godlessness is even worse, and immorality is even more predominant. And Lord, we're even at the point of killing millions of children. And just about half of Americans think that's okay. Lord, we understand that we are living minute by minute as a nation under your mercy, because your judgment is long overdue. And we pray that we would be found to be a faithful remnant. We pray that we would be a light on a hill that can't be hidden. We pray that we would not be afraid to speak for righteousness, even if the person we're speaking to has already rejected righteousness once before, that we would be as these Ephraimite leaders we saw, not afraid to say it a second time. We pray that we would be like them also in the sense that we have to understand that preaching righteousness can bring about some pretty inconvenient results that would cost us time and money and effort and energy and everything else. And I pray that we would be willing not only to be a light, but to be salt, to be a preservative, to flavor the world in a very hands-on way. Father, we repent for the lack of restraint in our nation and pray that if in our own personal lives there is a lack of restraint in any area, that you would fill us with the fruit of the Spirit, that we would have self-control to walk righteously, to do justly, to walk humbly with you. And so, Father, above all these things, we know that it at any point we can stop the direction we're on and cry out to you. And you relent if we repent. And we're thankful to be reminded of that. And Lord, now after having been reminded of what happens when we don't, then we're more than motivated to stay close to you. Bless us this week, Lord. I pray that you would bless all those here, that you would keep them in your perfect will, that you would cause your face to shine upon them by lifting up your countenance on them, and that you would give them peace, even the peace that passes understanding in the midst of their trials. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.